Good morning. Good morning. I got to hide somewhere this morning. So, welcome everybody, and wow, thank you so much for such a morning of praise and seeking to worship our true God. You know, when we are tasked to bring the Word of God before His people, it's not a light thing. And we shut ourselves in, we meditate on His Word and try and discern the bits that He would bring before us. And in that place where we're shut in, we often have this feeling of His strength and His power. You know, you've heard of these men full of faith and power. But when you stand up here, you realise that you're full of paste and flour. I'm reminded of Paul and to the Corinthians saying, I was with you in fear and in much trembling. It wasn't with persuasive words of human wisdom. In the essence, he was saying, if I can talk you into it, someone else can talk you out of it. That your faith would not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And the power of God, folks, is unto salvation. Teaches in Romans 1. Without Him, we've got nothing, we are nothing. With Him, we can face this life with confidence. And we can face the next life with security and hope. So, Lord, you give us your word and you commission us to speak it and to share it. It's a sweet savour to those who are being saved, but the stench of death to those who are perishing. And who is sufficient for these things? So, Lord, we pray this morning that by your Spirit, you bring your word, that you bring life through your word, and that you are glorified through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Faithfulness. Today, we continue on our series of the fruit of the Spirit, looking at faithfulness. And Malcolm, you shared what Stephen had said to remember the fruits. No, I think you had the first of the two-syllable fruits. There's three one-syllable, three two-syllable, and three three-syllables, and I've got the first of the three syllables, faithfulness. The book of Galatians is addressing legalism. Judaizers had come, saying that they needed to be circumcised, that they needed to add something else to salvation through grace by faith. The thing is that the law was a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. It wasn't the thing in itself. It was a type. It was a picture. It was a figure. It was to show us our approach to God. It was to cover our sin until Jesus took it away. Because what the law does is it exposes sin. And that's what legalism does. It reveals sin. It brings it to the surface. A pastor in New England, seeing his error, confessed. He said, I preached righteousness in my church until there was none left righteous in my church. It's a trap. Religion is a set of rules. The word religion comes from a Latin root, religare, which literally means to bind. Religion binds us, human religion binds us to a set of rules. It can't give life. It just teaches us that we can't do it. We can't do it. license and legalism meet in sin. It's a funny thing. It's a weird thing. License thinks that Christians are released by grace from the obligation of observing the moral law. So it ends in sin. Legalism is an excessive adherence to law or formula, making all sorts of rules that we cannot keep. One allows sin and the other produces sin. So opposites meet in sin. The letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. God in Christ doesn't make us religious. He makes us new. He comes into us by his Spirit and sets up his home in our hearts. And as we abide in him, he produces his own character in our lives, the fruit of the Spirit. Fruit is character. Have we dealt with the sin issue in our lives? Think about it. As Tony shared right at the start, love is the first fruit. It's interesting that love is the first commandment. What does he say? He says, love the Lord your God with all. How much is all? It's all. Yeah. See, what God is saying is that he doesn't want to be number one on a list of 10. He wants to be the only one on the list. And if we have settled that, then all the other things in life come in under that and are in their legitimate place. He gives us life freely to enjoy. He wants us to. But if it's out of order, it takes over. If it's out of order, it becomes a thing in itself. And so love, it's the first fruit, it's the first commandment, because God is love. And love is the nature of the fruit, of all the fruit. And faithfulness, our fruit today, has its roots in relationship. It's interesting. Faithfulness in our verse in the Greek is pistis. It's pistis. It's translated faith 239 times. And once only, it's assurance, once belief, once believe, once them that believe, and once faithfulness or fidelity. Isn't it interesting? Fidelity is faithfulness. As faithfulness or fidelity, it means the character of one who can be relied on. Faithfulness to a person, a cause, or belief demonstrated by continuing loyalty and support. It's often good to look at the opposite of a word because it shines light on the meaning. And so infidelity is the opposite of faithfulness. Isn't that interesting? I wouldn't have thought of that. When you think of infidelity, what do you think of? It says, it means unbelief or unfaithfulness. Being unfaithful to a spouse or disbelief, it says, in a particular religion, especially Christianity. Unfaithfulness. And so faithfulness has its roots in relationship. Jesus is our heavenly Boaz. He's our kinsman redeemer. He's the one that bought us. He paid the price to redeem us. We're betrothed to him. See, God looks at his people in terms of relationship. He uses the type of marriage. He says he's a jealous God. We don't like the thought of jealousy. It's not something that is pretty. But it's the other side of his love. It's the other side of his desire to have our hearts, to be close. Idolatry is spiritual adultery. And so the first commandment is to love the God with our all. If there's anything else in our life that takes precedence over our walk with him, then it's spiritual adultery. It's unfaithfulness. And so to be faithful to him, because he's faithful to us, is the fruit that comes from abiding. But if we abide in him, the fruit will be faithfulness. Psalm 103, he who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. In Matthew 6, verse 6, Jesus said, when you pray, go into the secret place and shut the door. So there's an intimacy, there's a place of abiding, and when we look at these things, we think, how does it work? In this series, in this chapter 5 of Galatians, it talks about all these things. And the book of Galatians itself, it holds that that contrast between the flesh and the spirit, the works of the flesh and the gifts of the spirit. The things that we work at out of our own humanity, or the things that we receive in our relationship with him, they're very different, and thus they're mutually exclusive. It's a little bit like, don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. If you're doing one, you won't have the other. And so it's the flesh versus spirit. But the thing is, we hear these verses through the years, we read them, we hear them preached, and some of these terms become, I don't know, we get used to them, they become truisms, they become religious words. What is the flesh? What is the nature of it that works out in all the yuck that we've read and we've read week after week, how it works out? The flesh is the fallen nature that fell in the garden. The flesh is talked about in different terms in Scripture as the old man, the body of sin, the sinful nature, the carnal mind. All these things are referring to the state of humanity after the fall, where corruption entered. It's corrupt. There's nothing good can come out of it. But the thing is, we can dress up the flesh pretty well. We can make it look pretty impressive. But there's nothing in it. Jesus said, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you cannot enter the kingdom. He didn't say, if you're hypocrites like the Pharisees, or if you do this or that like the Pharisees, that doesn't stack up. He said, the best that you can do, the best that they can do, if your righteousness doesn't exceed that. And so the best that we can do in the flesh doesn't cut it. It's not going to make it. Because the flesh is a rebel. It says, I am in control. That's what happened in the garden. we declared our independence. And so God's solution for the flesh wasn't to make it religious, wasn't to pretty it up, give it a set of rules so we can climb to the top and say, hey, I've got there. We'll never, ever achieve the life of God in that way. God's solution was execution. He killed it. Jesus is the last Adam, we're taught in Scripture. What does that mean? The first Adam became a living soul and fell. Well, Jesus came along and gathered up the whole of that Adamic race, took it to the cross and killed it and buried it and put it away. Judgment has been made already. God's verdict on the flesh, on sinfulness, on the Adamic race, is guilty. The penalty is sin. The soul that sins it shall die. And so as the last Adam, Jesus finished the Adamic race. It just hasn't wound up yet. It hasn't got to the full conclusion. But then it says he's the second man, or the second Adam. The first Adam became a living soul. The second man became a life-giving spirit. And so, this is what Galatians is talking about. This is what the other epistles talk about. It's nothing short of death and resurrection. God is the God of death and resurrection. Jesus said, if there be any other way, let this cup pass from me. When he was in Gethsemane, what was the answer from heaven? There is no other way. It's got to go through the grave. It's got to go through death. But then there's a resurrection. And so the fruit of the Spirit is resurrected life. And if we look through the book of Galatians, Galatians was a response to error. When Paul wrote Romans, he hadn't been there. Romans was proactive, outlining doctrine. Galatians is reactive, addressing error. I think it's good to have a look at some of these scriptures. So if you see my technology this morning, if you want to turn with me to the book of Galatians, see, in John chapter 6, Jesus said, it's the Spirit that gives life, the flesh profits nothing, no thing. So in Galatians chapter 1, we'll just have a little bit of a survey. Galatians 1, 15 and 16. But it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles. Isn't that interesting? He was called from the womb. It wasn't works, it was grace. Called me through his grace to reveal his son in me. You know, if God hasn't worked in us his life, his son, we've got nothing to say. It's on the basis of the resurrected life. Galatians 2, verse 20 says, Galatians 2, 20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, But Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I have been crucified with Christ. What is the I? It's the old nature. It's the flesh. And what now? The life that I now live in the flesh. See, this is where it gets difficult. It's just talking about in our natural life here. It's not talking about the fallen nature. But the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Once again, it's not flesh, it's faith. It's not our works. The flesh thinks. You know, our life is to be a sweet smell, smelling aroma to God. Galatians 5. It's interesting. Galatians 5 verse 1 is probably the first scripture that God by his Spirit highlighted me as a young Christian. When I was a very early Christian, I was reading through the New Testament and I read this, Galatians 5:1, stand fast therefore in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. He's called us to liberty. He's called us to freedom. And the entanglement in the yoke of bondage here was to go back under the law, go back under religion, go back under the thing that exposes our sin. Galatians 5:16. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. It's interesting that with our redemption, with our being born again, the life of God has been implanted in us. The seed of the word has been sown in us, as somebody's spoken, or the scriptures have been revealed to us by his Spirit. That seed is germinated through faith, it's watered by the Holy Spirit, and it grows within us. And as we walk in obedience to the Holy Spirit, this process of sanctification happens. We add more and more of our life to that life. That's the life of the Spirit. That's the new life. But there's still present with us the old nature. We are still tied to these bodies of our humiliation. It talks about our salvation, the redemption of our bodies, which is yet future. When we receive our glorified bodies, when we are no longer hampered by these bodies of our humiliation. And so when it says here, if you walk in the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. We've got the choice. Are we going to live out of our humanity of the old rebel, or are we going to live out of our walk and our relationship with God? Because if we do that, we do not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Galatians 6:7-8. See if I got the right one here. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap eternal life. And that's now. Eternal life is ours now. He who has the Son has the life. We've passed from death to life. Galatians 6:14-15. But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For in Christ neither Circumcision or uncircumcision avails anything but a new creation. All these things are talking about how this is contracted in our lives, how we arrive at the fruit, how we arrive. And what it's talking about is death to the old life and life in the new. And you can call it all sorts of terms. I call it the resurrection life. We walk in the power of his resurrection. But once again, they're mutually exclusive. We have to die to one in order to live in the other. And so if we go to Romans, I'll just read this. See, Romans is proactive. It's outlining doctrine. It's doctrine. It's telling us the how-to, in a sense. And so I'll read Romans 6, verse 3 to 7. Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Resurrection life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Has been freed. It's a fact now. Romans 8, but if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. Now there's a resurrection at the end, the glorious resurrection. That's the ultimate, but right now there's a resurrection that we walk in. We can postpone all our faith towards the end, or we can enter in now. But it's going to cost us. What it costs us is everything. It costs us our present self-life. Are we willing for that? In 2 Corinthians 4:10, Paul was talking about how he was buffeted and beat down, how he was crushed. He was hard pressed but not crushed, etc. And he goes on to say, always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. These are present things in Paul's life. It's not pie in the sky when we die. It's the victorious life of the risen Christ expressed in and through us as we abide and walk in him. So, how does that work? We talk about the cross. How does it work? The thing is, we don't flagellate ourselves. We don't beat ourselves up. We can't apply the cross in our lives. That's God's work. That's what the Holy Spirit does in our life, in this process of life called sanctification. When we walk through the challenges, the temptations, the trials of this life in faith, God is working in us to will and to do for his good pleasure. If we cooperate with the Holy Spirit, he is working his life into us. Derek Prince called the cross where our will and his will cross. In 2 Peter, don't turn there, chapter 1, it says we've been given these exceedingly great and precious promises that through them we may become partakers of the divine nature. That blows your mind, that we become partakers of the divine nature. That's where it is. That's what we're talking about. That's what God is saying. That's what he's calling us into. And so if we can't do it, what can we do? We can be willing. We can say, Lord, do it, whatever the cost. If we want to walk in this life, if we want victory over sin, if we want the life of God to be manifested in our mortal flesh like it was in Paul's and the apostles, then we need to contract with him. We need to do business with God. We need to say, whatever it takes, Lord. And walk with him, in partnership with him, in faithfulness. Yesterday, Karen and I went on a drive. I've been labouring over this stuff, and I thought, hey, that's an oxymoron. How do you work at a gift, the gift of the Spirit? And so, if it doesn't come out of his life, it's not going to come. And so we said, let's go for a drive. It was a nice day. We drove up the country and through some back roads, and we ended up going past a farm that I once owned. We had a farm, a good farm, but a lot of debt in very good country in a good area, and been praying about what to do about it, and felt that we were led to another bigger block that was out further and reduced debt, went to the banks, went to all the places it all stacked up, and we were given the go ahead. And so we went, it was for sale by auction, and we bought it at auction. People said, wow, you've done well on that place. And so then an auction is unconditional. You sign it. And we had the deposit from the bank. We paid the deposit, and we went back to auction on the farm that we had. It took about 6 to 8 weeks before it could be all set up. And in the interim, something like what is happening now happened. But it was pretty dramatic. Don Brash and the Reserve Bank hiked the interest rates. Commodity prices fell. Farms stopped selling. No. So we went to auction, it didn't sell. And we were told, oh look, you could renege on the other one. But the scriptures say, he who swears to his own hurt and does not change. These are the ones that can ascend that holy hill. These are the ones that can abide in his tabernacle. And so we carried on through, we got bridging finance, and we ended up with a huge debt and two properties, and worked on selling the one that we had. We battled on for a couple of years trying to make it work, and it wasn't going to work. And so my parents had loaned us money, others had guaranteed us, so we bit the bullet and sold and came away owning our clothes and our car. And that was the start of a process that emptied me out of everything. A good friend of mine likened me to Job. Are we prepared to give up everything for faithfulness' sake, for our God who's faithful to us and gave up everything? I read a scripture before. Paul said, for I am crucified to the world, and the world is crucified to me. I know that. I've seen the world. I don't want a bar of it. It's dead. is dead to me. We use it and don't abuse it. Faithfulness. So that's part of it. It's in allowing God to do whatever is necessary in our lives. Jesus also said, he who would save his life will lose it, and he who loses it for my sake will find it unto eternal life. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. We've got eternity stretching out in front of us, folks. We can't hold on to this life. But eternity can be brought into this life now and change everything. Change everything with us. And we can be used as instruments of life to others. And so that's part of it, is the death. But the resurrection is an abiding in him. And so often in Christian life, we are happy to say, oh, I'm a sinner. We're happy to say, God has saved me by his grace. We're happy to say, you know, I'm crucified with Christ. I'm dead to the old life. But how many of us will come out of the tomb and embrace the life and the resurrection? The atonement looked in two directions. The atonement of Christ dealt retrospectively for our life that is behind us. Paid the price for our sin. But it looks forward. It looks prospectively into the life, into the resurrection. The blood avails for us. The blood is efficacious. If he held on to his life, he would abide alone. But if it falls into the ground, it produces a crop. He has shared his life. The life is in the blood. Where the blood bought ones, there's life in him, and it's resurrection life. As Paul said, that I may, he counted all things but loss, that he may gain Christ and the power of his resurrection. Having in the fellowship of his suffering, been conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection. He said, not that I've already attained, but this one thing I do. Forgetting the things that are behind and stretching forward to the things that are above, in front, I strive towards the goal of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. The goal is the upward call. Are we on the upward way? And what about the abiding? What about the abiding? Where is he? He's in the Holy of Holies. In Hebrews chapter 9, I think, it says he's entered with his own blood into the Holy of Holies in heaven. When we were on the Genesis series, we talked about the veil, the flaming sword, the cherubim that barred the way to life. And that flaming sword became the veil in the tabernacle. And then the veil in the temple. And the thing about the veil, God could have finished it right then. He could have said, no sin, that's it, you're gone. But he didn't. He just veiled himself for our sake. Because no one can stand in the eternal light of God and live in a sinful nature. But the very fact that it was a veil meant that it was temporary. He gave the promise of the seed of the woman. Once a year, the high priest entered into the Holy of Holies with the blood and sprinkled it on the mercy seat 7 times. Jesus, our high priest, has entered the tabernacle in heaven. He sprinkled his blood 7 times. Do you know that? You have to look at the Psalms to find one of them. It said he offered his cheeks to those who plucked out his beard. Once. In Gethsemane, he sweat blood, he exuded blood. Twice. Before the Sanhedrin and the council, they beat him, mocked him, spat on him 3 times. He went before Pilate and was sent out to be scourged, flogged 4 times. They put a crown of thorns on his head and beat it with rods 5 times. They nailed him to that tree 6 times. The 7th time was when they plunged the spear into his side and water and blood came out. 7 times he sprinkled his blood in the Holy of Holies in heaven. And you know what happened then? That was at the time of the evening sacrifice. The last sacrifice under the law that meant anything was then. And now we have a new and living way. The veil in the temple was ripped from top to bottom. God did it. It was that thick. 2 bulldozers would have been needed to pull it apart. And the priests in the temple saw it. It says we have a new and living way into the holiest of all through the veil, which is the body of Christ. That blood still speaks today. What does it say? It says, come, come boldly. It says, come as you are. It says, come to the sinner. It says, come to all sinners. It says, come. The way is opened. It's the place of abiding. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High will abide under the shadow of the Almighty. Will we come? The tabernacle in the wilderness had fabric all around it. You couldn't look over it. It was 7 feet high. And there was a way into the outer court. And then the tabernacle was a tent, and the way into that, that only the priest could enter, but you could see in it. And then the way into the holiest of all was the veil. God's prescribed way of entrance into his presence. To get into the outer court, the Hebrews used to call it the way. The opening into the tabernacle was called the truth. And the veil was called the life. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. That's the veil taken away. It says, I'll enter his courts with thanksgiving. Enter his gates with thanksgiving, into his courts with praise. The place in the outer court. You walk through that door, you saw the altar. and filled your sight. That sacrifice, that's a cross. The next thing you saw between there and the tabernacle was the bath, the laver, the water, the washing of the water of the world. It speaks of sanctification. The holy place was the place of prayer, the place of nutriment. There was the showbread there, the altar of incense, which was prayer, the candelabra, the oil, the light of the Holy Spirit. It's the place of praise. The Holy of Holies is a place of worship in the presence of God. That's the door that's been opened for us. He says, come in. Sin will take us to a place we don't want to go. We have low thoughts of sin. Sin isn't a bad attitude. It's wickedness. Sin isn't evil. It's the source of all evil. It's the root of all evil. You want to see what sin is? Have a look at the cross. The cross is God's verdict on sin. Have a look. But it's also the emblem of how he holds humans dear. So let's be faithful, saints. Let's give up this old life. Let's take him at his word, reckon ourselves dead to sin, and come and worship. He says, come.